I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark this morning, chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, which is on page 1063 in the Pew Bibles. To continue our exposition of this Gospel, and in particular, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ as Mark lays it out for us according to Isaiah. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Let's give our attention to the Word of our God. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Thus saith the Lord. Gracious Father, we come to you humbly, recognizing that this word is closed to us, lest your Spirit open it. We ask, O Lord, that your Spirit would do that, ministering to our hearts and opening it in such a way that we might understand, believe, and practice, setting our heart completely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. As I told you before, as we look at this Gospel of Mark, verses 1 through 13, you remember, serves as the prologue to Mark's Gospel. A prologue in which he has laid out for us, or is unfolding for us, the four essential elements, four key things that make up the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But I want to point out quickly this morning, just if you have not noticed, how these links, or how these elements that he lays out, are linked together and forge an unbreakable chain for us. He began in verses 2 to 3. Showing that the Gospel begins with the prophetic word of Isaiah in particular. And it was there that we read that Isaiah actually spoke of one who was coming. What do we find out? But that John the Baptist is the coming one. That is the herald. And when John the Baptist comes, beginning in verse 4, as the second element of the Gospel of Jesus Christ in its beginning, John the Baptist comes and announces someone else. There is indeed a greater one, a mightier one, he says, coming after me. And after we read that, we come now to verse 9 this morning and find that Jesus shows up on the scene. In other words, we unfold from the prophetic word, which is about John the Baptist, from John the Baptist who announces the coming of a greater one, to now the greater one. And so we come in the verses before us then to that third element which makes up the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is the baptism of Jesus Christ by John, which occasions, more importantly, the revelation of God, which follows it. A climactic revelation. And indeed, if there is a peak to the prologue, it is verses 10 and 11. Here is the climax of all that we learn in this opening, these opening passages, opening verses rather. And so I want to treat these verses before us in two parts. Very simply, looking at the baptism of Jesus by John. And then secondly, looking at that revelation which is given to us and to Christ, of course, about him from the Father. So there's several things as you follow along in the outline in your bulletin. There's several things that we need to note about John's baptism in verse 9. The first thing we don't want to miss is the contrast. The contrast which arise in verse 9 and serve as Mark's directing us to Jesus Christ. Mark is directing our focus to Jesus of Nazareth. He is not yet called Christ at this point other than verse 1, but he's directing us to Jesus of Nazareth. First of all, there's the contrast between verse 5 and verse 9, in that who comes in verse 5 to John but a crowd, a huge crowd of people, innumerable, unnameable, a crowd of people. He says all of Jerusalem, all of Judea come out. And now who in verse 9 shows up but a single individual? Verse 5 says again, all were coming out. Verse 9, there is a solitary person which comes to John. The focus shifts. Mark is funneling our attention down to this one. There's another contrast between where the crowd comes from and where this single person comes from. Verse 5 says the crowd comes from the central province of Judea and from the holy city of Jerusalem. Now, if you don't know your map of Israel, if you can't, don't know it in your head, if you don't remember it, maybe it's in the back of your Bible. The Dead Sea is south, and it stretches such that from the top of the Dead Sea north runs the Jordan River all the way to the small Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River runs all the way down. So the Dead Sea is in the province of Judea. Jerusalem being in the center roughly of that province. And of course, therefore, next to or near the Dead Sea, near the Jordan River. John was probably baptizing at where the Jordan River comes out of the Dead Sea, or rather flows into it, right there at that point. So here the crowd comes from basically right around John. And this makes sense because you remember that's who he's calling. He's calling the Jews, and he's calling them right from Jerusalem. And of course, from Judea they come. Now, Jesus comes from where? Well, Nazareth. Nazareth is a small town north in Galilee, about 65 miles north up into Galilee, 15 miles probably west of the Sea of Galilee. It's a city never mentioned in the Old Testament, and it has such a bad reputation in terms of morals and religion that you remember when the disciples told Nathanael about finding Jesus, what did he say? In John 1:46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Christ, of course, comes and speaks to him and says, when you're under the fig tree, I saw you. And then he is amazed and confesses indeed the Lord. But there is this understanding. There's nothing that comes out of Nazareth. Morally, religiously, a corrupt, ill-informed place. And so there is nothing to be learned, nothing to be gathered from Nazareth. Who can come out of Nazareth and be good? Shall a prophet arise out of Nazareth, they say? Of course not. And Jesus is rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. Why? Because we know you. You're a nobody. And so they reject him as he comes to them, and we'll see that later in the gospel. So there is this contrast, but there's a third and more striking contrast that we must not miss between verses 8 and 9. John said, you remember, that the greatness of the one coming after him is to be measured by the fact that unlike John's baptism in water, the one coming after him will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John draws a huge contrast. I but baptize you with water, he says, but the one coming after me will baptize you with the Spirit of God. And yet, what do we see in verse 9? But Jesus submitting to John's baptism. In other words, he who has the greater baptism submits to the lesser. A third and striking contrast. Now, what's the point of these contrasts? Well, they're meant to do two things, I'll tell you. Two things. They're meant to shift our attention from the crowd to Jesus. And secondly, they're meant to shift our actually adjust our thinking. They're meant to defy our expectations and adjust our thinking to see that God's ways are not our ways. In other words, we would expect that the one coming after John, the Lord, we would expect the Lord to come from the holy city of Jerusalem. Of course he will. Certainly come out of Jerusalem. We'd expect to have our attention directed to the crowds of people baptized by John. We would expect that Mark wants us to think about the crowds. Don't we all love large groups and big numbers and huge churches? Mark doesn't care about the crowds. He takes our attention off of them immediately. And we would expect that with all the people coming to John from Jerusalem, that if God is going to pour out His Spirit, He's going to pour it out on the crowds because there's tons of people there. What an opportunity for God to show Himself to just about everybody, to all the country of Judea and to all Jerusalem, John said, or Mark says. What an opportunity God has to display His glory to everyone. Mark takes our attention off of that. Mark shifts our attention, in fact, to the most unlikely of candidates for the role of the one coming after me, the one coming after John. First of all, Jesus is a Galilean. He's the only Galilean mentioned, which means he's the only one from the north. He's a foreigner, if anything, to what's going on. Everyone being baptized is southern Jerusalemites, we might say. One comes from the north, traveling 65 miles to be baptized. It's upon him that we need to focus. Not only is he from Galilee, worst of all, he's from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet, as we'll see in a moment, he is the only one whom John baptizes who receives the Spirit of God and with whom the Lord is well pleased. The only one. Now, we have to ask a question at this point. Why does Jesus get baptized by John? Why does he who has the greater baptism submit to a lesser baptism? Jesus will begin his earthly ministry, as you know, in Nazareth. And so he travels 65 miles down to the southern part of Jordan River to where John is to get baptized by John, only to turn right around and go back up and start his ministry. 130-mile trek. Why would he do this? If he's going to start his ministry in Nazareth, why don't he just stay there and come out? He goes to get baptized. Now, part of the reason Jesus does this is going to become clearer as we look at verses 10 and 11. Where we will learn that John's baptism serves as the context for the Father's revelation about the Son as well as to the Son. But we can say a couple of things at this point and still save our thunder. First of all, we need to understand that unlike the crowds, Jesus is not, I repeat, He is not repenting of any personal sin. We've got to say that. We've got to stay right there. We have to say that. Jesus, of course, of Nazareth, God incarnate, was born without a sin nature, and He lived His entire life in perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to the law of God. And so when He comes to John the Baptizer, He is indeed sinless, spotless, the Lamb of God, as John heralds Him so in John chapter 3. So what is Jesus doing then? Well, He's consciously identifying Himself with the people He came to save. He is identifying Himself with sinners. And although no one around Him understood it at the time, it's a public testimony that Jesus indeed came as Savior to stand in the place of sinners and to receive the judgment that they deserve in order that He might bear their sins away and graciously restore them to the Father. That's what He's doing. No one sees it. As far as anyone else is concerned, He's just another person being baptized. More than anything, maybe they notice He's a Galilean. He's a nobody. John's baptism was Christ, or Jesus' inauguration as the Savior of sinners. And so He submits to John's baptism then in obedience to the Father, because there is no other way for Christ to take our sins away. There is no other way for Christ to save sinners than by taking our sin upon Himself. And it's in this sense that John's baptism finds its points to and finds its fulfillment in the cross, where Jesus indeed does take our sin upon Him and vicariously suffer in our place, suffer for the sinners whom He came to save. But the baptism points to that, even as Jesus will say later, "I have a baptism to be baptized with that you know not of." He's referring to the baptism in death, the baptism at the cross. But finally, we can say, as I mentioned earlier, that Hosea's prophecy of a day when Israel will return to the Lord in the wilderness and will renew her sonship finds its fulfillment in Jesus going into the wilderness to be baptized by John, and then further into the wilderness, as we'll find out next week, to be tempted. Jesus Christ is renewing Israel's sonship, because the truth of the matter is, Israel is reduced in Jesus Christ to one person. What happens in the Old Testament is so much rebellion, so much sin, that Israel constantly gets dwindled down or whittled away to a remnant, and a remnant of the remnant, and a remnant of the remnant, and on down the line, until finally when we come to the Jordan River and Jesus of Nazareth walks up to John the Baptist, He is nothing less than Israel reduced to one. He is Israel. And so He is, as He goes to John, as He submits to the will of the Father, He is going into the wilderness to renew the sonship in the only way possible, just as Hosea prophesied. But the height and the climax of the passage, as I told you, is, and indeed of the entire prologue, is not the baptism itself. Mark spends very little time there compared to what the other gospel writers do. He moves immediately from that baptism to what comes next. And in verse 10, you can see the word "immediately" is used. That is all over the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. He uses that word. And here He wants to move our minds and our attentions, keep us alert, and move us directly to the next thing, which is this revelation of Jesus, by which God emphatically declares once and for all that Jesus Christ is His Son, the Savior of sinners. He is telling us who this stranger from Nazareth is. Let me just point out, as we look now to verses 10 and 11, that the baptism of Jesus Christ essentially marked the end of John's ministry. Essentially. For as the Baptist says in John 1:31, "For this purpose I came baptizing with water, that He might be revealed to Israel." You see, John was raised up to herald the coming of Christ and to point out Christ by baptizing Him. Once that is done, the Baptist ministry moves out of the limelight until he's arrested and eventually beheaded by Herod. At this point, the crowds don't matter. At this point, what John was raised to do has been accomplished. He has heralded by voice the coming one, and now he has baptized Him and so presented Him to Israel as the one who will indeed renew the sonship of God's people. John the Baptist's ministry is essentially over. But let's look at this revelation which God gives of the Son in verses 10 and 11. There are three things I want to point out to you. Three things that happen, each of which signify or serve as the Father's way of telling us who Jesus is. Three things that we must not miss. The first thing is that Jesus sees the heavens open there in verse 10. Now, the word Mark uses here for the opening of the heavens is a more striking word than what Matthew and Luke use. Matthew and Luke use a word in the Greek that simply means to open. Mark uses the Greek word skizo, which means to tear or to rip open, almost a violent ripping and tearing. That's the word he uses. And actually, he only uses it in one other place in his gospel. And can you imagine where that is? It is at the very end when Christ dies and the veil of the temple is torn and ripped open, as it were, by the hands of God, ripping it open so that access is seen to be made and accomplished by Christ's death on the cross. So at this point, we are at one of two revelatory instances. At the beginning of Mark's, we have the ripping of the heavens open. And at the close of Mark's gospel, again, the ripping and the tearing of the veil. Why is this verb used here? Well, let me just tell you that it's the same metaphor used in Isaiah 64, verse 1, when Isaiah prays, if you know the passage, when he prays that the Lord would tear the heavens and come down, praying that God would supernaturally restore His people to Himself. And his prayer is literally, rip the heavens and come down. You must, O Lord, there's no other way. So the point Mark is making by using this word is this. The tearing of the heavens shows us that God has come down to His people in Jesus Christ. And He will reveal Himself to the world in an unparalleled way in this Galilean. Has He revealed Himself in Old Testament times? Indeed. Through the prophets? Indeed. Through the priests? Indeed. But never, ever, ever like this. This requires a tearing open of the heavens that God Himself may descend. So great is what God's about to accomplish that He has ripped the heavens back in order to commission Jesus for this task. And that leads directly into the second part of God's revelation. The second thing that happens is that Jesus sees the Spirit of God descend on Him like a dove. Again, the ripping of the heavens is necessary that the Spirit of God may descend in a way that He's never descended before. The Spirit of God was upon the kings. He was upon the priests, certainly upon the prophets, even as we've already confessed in the Nicene Creed. He spoke by the mouth of the prophets. And He was upon the people of God, of course, in the Old Testament. But never has He descended like this. And never has He been given in full measure as He's now given to the Son. Now, what's so important here? What is so important about the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon Jesus Christ? Well, the significance of this lies in those Old Testament promises that the coming Messiah would be endowed with the Spirit of God. And you know these passages. Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord shall rest upon the coming one, the Messiah. Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah 61, verse 1, you know, the very words that Christ refers to and quotes in Nazareth as He begins His ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring news, good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. He does this by the Spirit of the Lord, in other words. So the descent of the Spirit of God upon Jesus is His anointing as the Messiah. It is His equipping or sealing with the Spirit in order to fulfill the role of Savior to which He's been called and to which He now submits, even as He submits to John's baptism. Jesus' vision of the Spirit's descent upon Him serves to assure Him of the Father's approval and blessing as He sets out to obey all His will. Christ sets out, even as He submits to John's baptism, He begins here to fulfill the Father's will for Him in terms of His Savior, being a Savior. And where will this will culminate? Where does it lead? Straight to the cross. And so the ripping of the heavens and the granting of the Spirit in full measure is the assurance to Christ that the Father is pleased and the Father blesses Him. But there's a third thing that happens, again, as an identifying mark of who Jesus is. The third thing is that the Father speaks from heaven. When was the last time the Father spoke? Wrestle in your mind for a moment. My mind immediately goes back to Sinai when He gave the Ten Commandments. There may be another occasion that I can't remember, but if I'm correct, we would have to go all the way back to Exodus 20. When the Father spoke, and Israel trembled. Here the Father speaks from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.
By these words, God announces that Jesus is the chief object of His love. And He recognizes Jesus' competence to fulfill the task that He has given Him, the task of Savior. It's God's way of endorsing Christ's person. It's God's way of endorsing Christ's mission. And it's His authoritative witness to Jesus' identity. But look closely at what He says. It's hard to see this unless you go back to the Old Testament quotes. What the Father says is a mixed witness. The words of the Father is a mixed witness because it comes from two verses. Psalm 2 verse 7 and Isaiah 42 verse 1. Psalm 2 verse 7 is where we find the words, "You are my beloved Son," and they speak of the kingship of Christ. Psalm 2 is the kingly psalm where Christ is crowned. Why do the nations rage? Psalm 2 begins. Because the Lord laughs. "I've already set my king upon my holy mountain. You are my Son," He says to His king, which is Christ. And so these words speak of a kingship that Christ has of ultimate authority by which He will rule the nations. It's a dominant kingship to which everyone must submit. And indeed, at the end of that psalm, the nations are urged to submit to the king before His wrath is kindled against them. "You are my Son." David was spoken of as a son of God because of his kingship. But Christ indeed is the beloved Son, the only Son. But where does the rest of it come from? The rest of it comes from Isaiah 42 verse 1, where we understand, as I've already read from it, "With you I am well pleased, in whom my soul delights," Isaiah says. And so he says, "With you I am well pleased." And this speaks of, from that whole passage in Isaiah 42 and following, of Christ's servanthood. Those chapters in Isaiah speak to the suffering servant. Not the king, but the one who is to come is to be my servant, and he's to be a suffering servant. And we go from Isaiah 42 all the way down to Isaiah 53. Where he died and suffered for our transgressions. And here we understand from Isaiah 42, "With you I am well pleased," that Christ, or this servant anyway, will rule the nations by being a servant. More specifically, a suffering servant. So is he to rule the nations by being a king to whose authority you must submit lest his wrath be stirred up? Or is he a suffering servant that rules by submission? Even as he said, "I've come not to serve or to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many." So which is it? The point is, it's both. And the point is, we won't understand how it's both until the cross. Now, we as the reader of Mark's Gospel have an insight into what goes on here. So that as we begin Mark's Gospel, officially I might say, at verse 14, we have this prologue to think about. This prologue to guide us as to what's going on and who's what. Well, so we know a little bit more than others as they would go through and see this. But nevertheless, if you read through Mark's Gospel, this tension between the kingly nature of Christ, or the kingly identity of Christ, and the servanthood of Christ hits each other again and again. There's a tension throughout the Gospel that isn't explained until the cross. So all in all, the revelation of the Father here at Christ, when Christ comes up out of the water at His baptism, teaches us that as the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth is the truly and only beloved Son of the Father. He's the anointed Messiah. He's the King of God's coming kingdom. And He's a suffering servant whose obedience and submission to the role of Savior pleases the Father. All of this is what it means for Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. Mark began in verse 1, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God." This is what it means for Jesus of Nazareth to be the Son of God, the bringer of salvation to sinners. And the rest of Mark's Gospel unfolds what this looks like as he lays out for us the words and the deeds of Jesus Christ. But here we get a window into who Jesus is. We will go into the Gospel and we will find confusion. We will find misunderstanding. We will find rebellion. We will find all sorts of wonders about who this man is. Even as the Pharisees come to a point to say in John 10, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Stop messing around. I've told you, but you don't believe." What we see in the rest of this Gospel is to be shaped by what we know right here. This is who Jesus is. So as we think about these verses in closing, as we think about their significance for us today, I want to suggest that we fix our minds on two things. First of all, the words of God put the identity of Jesus of Nazareth beyond doubt. Beyond all doubt. There is so much debate going on today. If you were to do any reading of a somewhat academic nature among theologians and see all of the debate going on about who Jesus really was, who Jesus really is, debates about trying to find the historical Christ. How do we peel back all of the layers of the onion on the gospel, all the stuff that the church imposed in their writing of the gospel, and get back to who Jesus really was? How do we find the historical Jesus of Nazareth who walked on earth? Because this is just but a church's picture of who He's supposed to be and who they think He was. This is not who He really was. He really didn't do miracles. He didn't really rise from the dead. The church imposes all this thinking so that we have a high view of who this guy was. Who was He really? Constant wrestling. Who is Jesus? How do we find Him? Maybe this will help us. Maybe this will help us. Peel back another layer. Peel back another layer. The revelation in these verses is given by God Himself so that we might know beyond a shadow of a doubt who Jesus of Nazareth is. Who this stranger that shows up in Jordan River to be baptized by John, who He is, and so that we might respond accordingly. If we know who He is, we've got to respond to Him in light of who He is. No matter what the reactions of people all around us are, God has declared and revealed once and for all that Jesus Christ is His Son, the Savior of sinners. He is the Messiah. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. To Him we must submit. We must, lest His wrath be enraged. To Him we must submit, and yet to Him we must bow, and to Him we must come humbly in repentance and faith. Because there is no salvation outside of Him. He is indeed the King, and He will come and judge His people. A kingship that is reserved for Him to be resurrected and crowned King, and a kingship that is held back, as it were, until He indeed comes one day. We know not when. When He comes in judgment, He will manifest who He is completely, and He will judge all mankind. Now we're given a window into who He is as this King so that we can submit now, honor Him now, serve Him now, follow Him now as King. You are My Son, the Father said. And if He is, then it's required of us that we obey Him and follow Him. But also with Him the Father is well pleased, which means He is that suffering servant, the alone Savior of sinners. And if that is so, then if we lack salvation, it can only be found in one place. If we fear the judgment of the King, we must come before the Savior. Indeed the same person, but we must come before Him as Savior in faith and repentance if we would be saved. The second thing I want to suggest that we think about is the great comfort available to us as Christians because of who Jesus Christ is. We go through our lives as Christians and we struggle constantly with our sin. Even as the Apostle Paul said, we know his experience well. The good that I would do, I do not do. The evil I would not do, I find myself doing. There is a war in me. What am I to do? Who shall save me? Who shall deliver me from this body of death? It's a cry that should be and must be and is on the heart of every Christian. And so we struggle with our sins so much that we wonder at times and we doubt at times about our salvation. Possibly. Indeed. Sometimes our doubts are just merely wondering if the Father can ever forgive us again for what we've done again. Or if the Father can forgive us for so great and so grievous a sin that we've committed, how can He forgive? What I have done is blasphemous. Can He forgive? I really don't know. These are our thoughts. These are our doubts. Or again, we stumble upon the same rock again and again and again. And we get to a point to where we begin to feel as though mercy is all used up. And God will not forgive again. How can He? This is the countless time that we have failed in this area. These struggles are real and they are all of ours. And yet what do we do? We've got to come back to this revelation of Jesus Christ. With You, I am well pleased, says the Father. What this means is that the Father is fully, completely, eternally, and entirely pleased. pleased with who the Son is and what He's come to do. And who are we as Christians? But those who are placed in the Son. Who are we but those who are placed by faith in Christ? And what this means is that the Father never looks at you as you are in yourself, covered with so much sin. The Father looks at you as you belong to His Son, with whom He is well pleased. The Father would not, could not be pleased with us as we stand on our own two feet. That's why He's placed us in His Son, because He is and will never be anything but pleased with Christ. And when we stand before the Father, we stand before Him in Christ. And when Christ goes before the Father, He will say, "Father, these are all mine. I have sanctified them. They are mine. They are holy." And the Father will look upon us and indeed agree that we have been purified because we've been in the Son, placed in Him by grace through faith. We are clothed with His righteousness. And that means that the Father is pleased with you and I because of Christ. Doesn't mean we don't confess our sin. It doesn't mean we don't repent. We must, lest fellowship remain broken. We must repent. We must confess. But we must also come back to the gospel and recognize by this revelation here at the beginning of the gospel that God the Father is ever pleased with Christ. And as the gospel tells us, we are in Him by grace through faith. Therefore, that pleasing of the Father belongs to us. He is pleased with us as well. Why do you think 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Why? Because He is so pleased with the Son that He must. And because the Son dealt so perfectly with our sin that He will not judge us for it again. At Christ's baptism, the Father presents Jesus to us as the perfect and all-sufficient Savior of sinners, whose work He will accept and whose people He will receive into the same favor which He has for the Son, His only Son. My prayer is that our hearts will find rest today in who Christ is as our Savior, and that the Lord will enable us to find comfort in our being hidden in Christ for all eternity, and therefore having the Father's pleasure by His amazing grace, His infinite mercy. Amen.